Exodus chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 18. Exodus 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Let us pray. Your word says, O Lord, "If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And Lord, you promise that it will be given him." And so, Lord, we pray now, give us that wisdom that comes from your word. Send your spirit here now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a secret in this passage about which the world does not know. You might think this is an odd passage to introduce this idea with, and I seriously doubt that any of you have ever taken a life verse out of this passage. But this passage is about God's love for his people. God's love for his people. Ultimately, the shadows cast back here at the end of Exodus chapter 4 are about Jesus' work and the Lord's love for his own. Yes, in Christ, you are loved by God. And that is, deep down, what this passage is about. The theme for the sermon this evening, improved from what you have printed in your bulletin, is this: the Lord's love for his people impels Moses to return to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. The Lord's love for his people impels Moses to return to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. And we'll look at the passage under three headings. First, Moses returns to punish the adversaries of the Lord's son. Second, to purify the Lord's firstborn son by blood. And third, to prove that the Lord has visited his people. So first, the Lord's love for his people impels Moses to return to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand to punish the adversaries of the Lord's son. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Now Moses returns to his father-in-law, Reuel, before leaving for Egypt, likely returning his flock. And he's being respectful to his father-in-law's authority. You know that he has been working for him and living under his authority now for 40 years. And it is only proper for him to ask to be released. And his father-in-law gives his blessing, "Peace be with you." Verse 19. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Is Moses afraid to go back? Is that why the Lord tells him this? Well, maybe. There might be something more to this, though. And that could be that the Lord is teaching him something. The Lord is teaching him that those who seek to harm the Israelite Moses will end up dead. Will end up dead. Likewise, those who enslave and oppress the Israelite nation will themselves end up under the chaos of the plagues or the waters of the Red Sea. The Lord punishes the adversaries of his people. Heeding the Lord's call, Moses packs for his trip. He loads his family on a donkey and off he goes with the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." All the wonders performed before Pharaoh. And the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, sometimes in Exodus we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times we read Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, the fact is that the Lord is always the cause of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He is sovereignly in control of nations and rulers. Pharaoh is but a plaything of the Lord's. Imagine a cat with a mouse. Does whatever it wants with it. He does with the king whatever he pleases. But there's a bit more going on here. The heart was considered by Egyptians to be the spiritual center of an individual. And Pharaoh's heart was special. Pharaoh's heart was special. Remember, Pharaoh is a deity. He represents and rules in the place of the gods. He upholds the cosmic order by his rule. The Egyptians believed that the hearts of the gods Ra and Horus ruled everything. And it just so happens that Pharaoh was believed to be the incarnation of these two gods. So Pharaoh's heart was, to the Egyptians, the nexus through which the gods held the universe together. There is nothing more important for an Egyptian than Pharaoh's heart. And that's the heart that God is going to harden. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord is a standard Near Eastern formula used to introduce the commands of a deity. The Lord uses it. Guess what? Pharaoh uses it too. Pharaoh himself was divine, and this draws our attention to the fact that the confrontation here is not between Moses, a mere man, and Pharaoh, a mere man, but rather between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, the Lord's intent in this conflict intensifies here, doesn't it? Israel is the Lord's firstborn son. The firstborn in ancient societies was a position of privilege and prominence. And in fact, it didn't always refer to the firstborn son. It's just a technical term. In later Mosaic law, the firstborn automatically became the head of the family after the death of his father. The firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. So the term firstborn, first and foremost, refers to a status. So what does it mean then that the Lord is calling Israel his firstborn son? It accents the intimate and special relationship that the Lord has with Israel, unlike any other nation on earth. That relationship is like a father to his son. It is a relationship of love. The Lord has promised an inheritance and a blessing to his son, Israel. Now, this is an important theme in biblical theology that threads its way all through the scriptures. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Later, this theme focuses on the king of Israel. He ends up being called the Lord's son. But things get ratcheted up when the Lord will say to Pharaoh, I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh is going to be struck in the very same place that the Lord has been struck by Pharaoh. Well, this is a direct attack on the royal line. The Lord saying he's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. That's a pretty significant thing. He would, of course, have been the direct heir to the throne. The new king, new incarnation of Egypt's gods, new deified ruler, and the Lord is going to strike him dead. The Lord will punish the adversaries of his firstborn son, Israel. But the theme of the firstborn son finds its ultimate reality in Jesus Christ. He was called out of Egypt in Matthew 2 to fulfill Hosea's prophecy. According to Paul, Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead. He has the preeminent status that Israel and King David merely shadowed. United to Christ, we all enter into the love that the Father has for His Son. I mean, think about that. Think about that. The love that the Father has for His Son, He has for you. He has for you. And the Father's love manifests itself in punishing Christ's adversaries and your adversaries. That means that as the Lord was with Moses in confronting Egypt, so also in Jesus Christ, the Lord is with you to deliver you from all of your adversaries. Second, the Lord impels Moses by His love to go to Egypt to purify the Lord's firstborn son, verses 24 through 26. Two commentaries that I read said that this was the most difficult passage to interpret in Exodus. And in these commentaries, there was a lengthy bibliography on these mere three verses. To help you understand the issues, I'm going to read a more literal translation of these verses. And it came to pass in the lodging place on the way that Yahweh met him, and he sought to kill him. And Zipporah took a flint, and she cut the foreskin of her son, and she touched it to his feet. And she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And he let him alone. Thus she said, "A bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision." You'll notice the various ambiguities in the translation. There are many he's and his's, and we do not know to whom they refer. And there's more. Feet can refer to literal feet, but it is also a Hebrew euphemism that refers to something else. Bridegroom can refer less specifically to a relative. It doesn't have to mean bridegroom. It's also not clear that Moses himself has been circumcised. Egyptian circumcision was different from Hebrew circumcision. Egyptian circumcision did not remove the foreskin. Would Moses' parents have withheld Hebrew circumcision from him for fear of Pharaoh's edict? Would Moses have received an Egyptian circumcision in Pharaoh's court? Is this why the Lord is angry with Moses? Well, that brings us to the next question, of which I have many. Who does the Lord want to kill? Who is it that the Lord is angry with? The passage doesn't say. If it was Moses, why would he want to kill him right after sending him? Why does Zipporah act? How does she know about circumcision? Which son was circumcised? Moses has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. If God is angry at Moses, why is one of his sons circumcised? Whose feet does she touch with the foreskin? Who does the Lord let alone? The text does not decisively answer any of these questions, and so now you know. Well, I'll explain my view of this passage. I admit that I hold it tentatively. Feel free to correct me. We know things are not very clear here. But what I am going to propose to you does seem to make some sense of it. God is angry, first, because a son of Moses is not circumcised, and Zipporah, circumcising him, appeases God, so he leaves them alone. Second, It's likely that Zipporah, being a Midianite, a descendant of Abraham, would be familiar with the God of Israel. And so it stands to reason that she might be familiar with the practice of circumcision, even if the Midianites themselves didn't practice it. Third, Moses, this is my proposal to you. Third, Moses was circumcised in the Hebrew manner, but he had not circumcised any of his sons. Zipporah places the foreskin of her son at Moses' feet. Fourth, it seems most likely that the son is Gershom, Moses' firstborn, because Eliezer is not named until Exodus chapter 18. The scene goes from the Lord threatening to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son to the Lord actually meeting Moses' family with the intention of killing Moses' firstborn son. And fifth, Genesis 17, verse 14 is an important verse at play here. There the Lord told Abraham, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Okay. So here is my possible reconstruction of what happened on that night. Moses and Zipporah reaches the lodging place. They go in to settle down. While they're unpacking what is needed for the evening, the angel of the Lord enters the lodging place and goes to Moses' room with a flaming sword in his hand. He says, "Any male among my people who has not been circumcised must be cut off from my people. Your firstborn son, Moses, has not been circumcised." While Moses is stupefied, Zipporah grabs a flint knife and Moses standing by, she circumcises Gershom in the Hebrew manner. And as the Lord departs, appeased, she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Okay, that's my reconstruction. That is what I think is happening here, perhaps. What's the point? What's the point? This event is a foreshadowing of the Exodus. This event is a foreshadowing of the Exodus. It demonstrates the importance of circumcision and the significance of blood. Of blood. As it relates to the Exodus. The Lord let him alone, is what it says. Moses' son is purified by blood. This is exactly what happens with the Passover. Exodus 12:13 says this, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The distinction between Egypt's firstborn and the Lord's firstborn is this: blood. Blood. This is why Moses is returning to Egypt to visit Israel. This underlines the absolute necessity of circumcision in the Old Covenant era, which is God's way of saying to Moses, "You need what this signifies. Absolutely essential. You need it." According to Joshua 5, verse 9, circumcision rolls away the reproach of Egypt. The Lord got angry with Moses for debating about his call at the burning bush. But one will be destroyed if he isn't free of the typological present evil age. And that is what this represents. That is what circumcision represents. Paul talks about circumcision this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The circumcision of Christ, that is, in the context of Colossians, a reference to the death of Christ, was his putting off the body of the flesh, his participation in the present evil age. His resurrection brings him into the new age. Jesus entered Egypt. That is, he entered this age in order to roll it away. This is what his death has accomplished. And his rising from the grave makes him the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of a new humanity. You are purified by Jesus' blood. By faith in Christ and by the Spirit, you are united to his death. His circumcision is your circumcision. The present evil age will one day be a thing of the past for you. The blood of the rite of circumcision does nothing for you. The blood of a sacrificial lamb does nothing for you. Rather, only through the shed blood of Jesus may you enter into eternal life. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Third, Moses goes to Egypt, impelled by the love of God, carrying in his hand the staff of God to prove that the Lord has visited his people. The Lord told Aaron in verse 27, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and he met Moses at the mountain of God, and he kissed him there. Previously, the Lord had met Moses at this mountain. Now Aaron is being commissioned from this same mountain, except now Moses is doing the talking, as God had previously done. And Moses shows Aaron all the signs that the Lord had showed him to perform. Then Moses and Aaron went to Egypt. Apparently, only Moses and Aaron go to Egypt. It seems that Zipporah and Moses' sons returned to Midian from the lodging place. We don't see them again until Exodus chapter 18, where Jethro comes out with Moses' wife and sons to greet them, meet them, after the Exodus. In Egypt, Moses and Aaron gather all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Although the elders are mentioned first, it looks as if the people of Israel are also gathered round. Then Aaron performs the signs, plural. It sure looks like all three signs are performed before the eyes of the people. Now, what do you think that means? One sign, the staff turning into a serpent, isn't enough to convince them. Two signs, the hand turned leprous and then being healed, isn't enough to convince them. Finally, with the third, the water of the Nile turning into blood, and they are convinced. So it turns out that the Israelites, the elders and the people, did not believe Moses. And it took seeing this sign, these signs, to change their mind. Verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They saw the signs, they heard the Lord knows our affliction, and so they believed. For now, you see here the seeds of unbelief and rejection that will develop throughout the book. Israel was a people who tended to walk by faith, by sight and not by faith. Sometimes a bit like ourselves. But now Israel had heard and they had seen. And Moses here proves that the Lord has visited his people. The Lord also knows your affliction. And he has visited us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, that was 2,000 years ago. But he really did visit us. He did visit his people. And though in heaven, now, where we can't see him, he is nevertheless with us. His Spirit is present, and he's here with us this very hour. But he will, on the last day, visit us with an outward glory, like the shining sun, and usher us all into his everlasting kingdom. You are loved by God. You are loved by God, and that's what this passage teaches you. Love is intimately, forcefully, spectacularly written all over these words. Sure, it took a little bit of work to get it out, but be encouraged. God sent Jesus into this world to punish your adversaries. God sent Jesus into this world to purify you by his blood. And Jesus will visit this world again someday soon to complete his work, inaugurating the new age, a renewed world, a new humanity, of which you, by his mercy and grace, are a member. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see on display your love for your people, your love for your firstborn son, Israel, love for your son, the King David, your love for your son, your only begotten son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that united to him, we partake of that love. Bring it to our hearts, we pray. May we understand it. May we believe it. And may we walk by faith. Amen.